So would you welcome him as he comes to speak this morning?
Thank you for that. Thank you for that, Brother Jim. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. And the title of this particular session is Israel and the Covenants. So, Jeff Kinley got us going right out of the gate by having us focus on why Israel or why Bible prophecy is so significant. And what we're getting at to here is why is the nation of Israel so significant? And it relates to the fact that God entered into a covenant leading to covenants with Israel that can never be abolished. So as we look at this foundational topic, here's a 7-part outline that we're going to try to work our way through. And we're going to start off with the need. Humanity, mankind, fell in Genesis chapter 3. That's where the fall of man happened. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God wastes no time in announcing his plan of redemption. This is your first reference or exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So right at the beginning of human history, after man falls, God announces that there's coming one from the seed of the woman, who would be Eve, who is going to crush Satan's head. So Satan already is a defeated foe. As early as Genesis chapter 3, it's just a matter of when that decisive fatal wound will come. And you move from there over to Genesis 11, the famous Tower of Babel incident. I call that the first United Nations conference there in Genesis 11. And as you know the story, Genesis 11, 7 through 9, there was only one language on the face of the earth at that time. If it's for me, I'm busy. And God confused the language, and so the builders couldn't cooperate with each other, and they went their separate ways. So the sin that was taking place at the Tower of Babel was exported to every single nation, because all nations owe their origin to the Tower of Babel. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this about the Tower of Babel. He says, to this center, the forces of evil gravitated after the flood, and Babel was the result. This was the origin of the nations, but the nations were not scattered over the face of the earth until Satan had implanted in them a virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. Every single nation on planet Earth is corrupted because we all owe our origins at some form or substance to the Tower of Babel. Now, I'm of the opinion, and I'm getting this from a book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, that, and this is based on his study of Babylonian literature, that what was happening at the Tower of Babel was the worship of the mother and the child. Nimrod, the leader at the Tower of Babel, who is mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 10, is married to a woman named Semiramis. The two of them have a child named Tammuz. Tammuz, according to Babylonian tradition, was killed by a wild animal and miraculously brought back to life through satanic powers. And so what started at the Tower of Babel was the worship of the mother and the child. And so when God confounded the language at Babel, this doctrine spread into every single nation. It's just the names change from place to place. In Assyria, the mother was called Ishtar. The child was called Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother is called Astarte. The child is called Baal. In Egypt, the mother is called Isis. The child is called Osiris, etc., etc., etc. And once you understand this, you start to understand why God had to raise up a brand new nation called the nation of Israel. He raises up Israel in Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 comes right after what? Genesis 11. See how you have to come to prophecy conferences to catch cutting edge stuff like that. Genesis 11 is the problem. Genesis 12 is the answer. God's problem is, I've announced that my Messiah is coming as early as Genesis 3 verse 15. The problem is I can't use an existing nation to bring forth my Messiah to the earth because they're all corrupted by this mother-child system going back to the Tower of Babel. So I will begin a brand new nation. A nation that owes its origins not to the Tower of Babel. An uncorrupted nation. A nation that is usable. And so it's very difficult to understand the existence of Israel and the purpose of Israel without first understanding that need for Israel. And you get that by simply reading Genesis chapter 11. So God begins to work, and he begins now, number two, to form a brand new nation. And he calls this man Abram, an idolater. When you study Abram in the latter chapters of the book of Joshua, I think it's around Joshua 21 and maybe chapter 24 also, it calls Abram an idolater. So you might be thinking to yourself, God can't use me. I've got too much skeletons in my closet, too much baggage. But the great truth of the matter is God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Amen. And so he tells this man Abram to separate himself from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is basically where the Tower of Babel story happened, and to walk by faith. And as he began to walk by faith, God began to give him promises. And from those promises would become a brand new nation, the nation of Israel, that would have the privilege of fulfilling Genesis 3 verse 15. Of bringing the Messiah of Genesis 3 verse 15 to the earth. So when you look at the nation of Israel, the thing to understand is it's the only nation in human history that is directly created by God. All the other nations were indirectly contaminated by what went wrong at the Tower of Babel. So when you look at Isaiah 43 verse 1, for example, of Israel, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." And when you study those words in Hebrew, you'll see that they're the same words used in Genesis 1 concerning the creation of the heavens and the earth. So just as God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, he created in the same way the nation of Israel. And it has a very specific purpose. It has a purpose of exporting God's blessings already articulated in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 to the rest of the world. God was very clear when he created Israel and called Abram and began to give him promises. He said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God made a sovereign decision to bless planet Earth through the nation of Israel. And oh my goodness, how that has happened. In the year 2022, the blessings that we enjoy in the church, we wouldn't have any of them had God not sovereignly brought those blessings to us through Israel. First of all, the scripture is blessing number one. Every single writer of this book, the only one they even debate anymore is Luke, but every single writer of this book is Jewish. I mean, I can't even find a Southern Baptist writer in the whole Bible. Number two, Jesus himself was Jewish. He was a Hebrew. Jesus himself was not a Methodist, nor a Presbyterian, nor a Southern Baptist. He wasn't even a member of a Bible church. He was as Jewish as they come. That's why Matthew 1 documents his genealogy going back to David and then ultimately Abraham. And then finally, and I'll get a chance to develop this in my second session later this afternoon, the kingdom itself will come to the world through Israel. The kingdom will not be headquartered in Washington, D.C. Praise the Lord for that. But it will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. So these are the three major blessings that God seeks to bring to the world. Two of them have already come. One of them is yet future, and they all come through the Jewish nation. So that's why in your Bible, there's so much data in your Bible about Israel. In fact, if you brought your handheld Bible with you today, some of you may be looking at a computer, but you can just do a little exercise. You can open up to Genesis 12, where Israel starts, and with your left hand, put your index finger in Genesis 12. And then with the same hand, go to Acts chapter 1, which was just before the church started. So if you're following along with my class project here, you should be doing something like this. And take that and just hold it up to your eyeballs there. That's how much of the Bible is devoted to Israel. Probably 80% of the Bible deals with the subject of Israel. Only this little 20% deals with the church. And yet, where does most of our preaching and teaching come from today? It comes from this little 20%. Most Christians are just completely unaware of this massive section. So to love Israel is to love the Bible. So we have the need, and then we have the nation, and now we move into the covenant, and that's why I had you open up to Genesis 15 and verse 18. God, as he's forming this nation, doesn't just give it promises, he gives it a covenant. And it says this, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. And if you're an underliner in your Bible, that you should have that word covenant underlined. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. The Hebrew word there for covenant is berith. And the best thing, way I can understand it is it's a contract. You know, coming from a legal background myself, a contract is everything. And by the way, you can't interpret contracts allegorically. If you have a mortgage on your house under a contract, you can't say, well, you interpret numbers one way, I interpret them a different way. A nature of a contract is such that you have to construe it in its ordinary terms to determine if someone is in breach or compliance with the covenant. And that's what the nation of Israel has. Israel is the only nation that's ever existed that's had such a thing. And by the way, notice the direction. The direction is from God to Abraham. The Bible does not say Abram made a covenant with God. It says the exact opposite. It says God made a covenant with Abram, which makes Israel unique. Israel is even different than the United States of America. Because the origin of America is something called the Mayflower Compact, 1620. And there our founding fathers made an agreement with God, which is wonderful. I love living in a country that our founding fathers made an agreement with God called the Mayflower Compact. But Israel has something different even than the Mayflower Compact. They don't have a covenant coming from Israel to God. They have a covenant coming from God to Israel. Now, Dr. William F. Albright says this, and he was an expert in ancient Near Eastern studies. He says you can't find any civilization in the ancient Near East that has such a thing. He says contracts and treaties were common everywhere, but only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants with their gods. And we would correct a little bit of his language here. Israel didn't make a covenant to God. God made a covenant to Israel. But he's acknowledging here that study any other ancient Near Eastern culture, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and none of them have such a thing, which makes Israel very, very different. Now, that covenant has three dimensions to it. Number one, land. You see in Genesis 15, verse 7, it says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. What land are we talking about? Genesis 15, 18 through 21. To your descendants, I have given this land from Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. The land of the Canaanite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the electric light, and the mosquito bite, the termite, etc. All of that land from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq belongs to the nation of Israel in this covenant. God also promised seed or descendants. When you look at Genesis 15 verses 4 and 5, you'll see Abram being told by God to go outside, look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. And it's very clear that these descendants are coming from Abram's own body. And then the third dimension of this contract is blessing. God promises to bless Israel. He says to Abram back in Genesis 15, verse 1, your reward shall be very great. Land, seed, and blessing. Covenantally bound. Coming from God to a nation. Now, how certain are these promises? Well, when you go down to Genesis 15, 8 through 12, and also verse 17, you'll find God telling Abram to take animals and cut them in two and put them in two parallel rows. Now, what is that all about? That's how covenants in this time period were entered into. When parties entered into covenants in the ancient Near East, they passed through, the two parties, these parallel rows of animal pieces. They passed right down the middle. And what they were saying is, if we don't do exactly what we've obligated ourselves to do under the terms of the covenant or the contract, then let us be torn apart like these animals have been torn apart. But something very unique happens here where God puts Abram to sleep and God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, passes through these animal parts. And what God is saying is, if I don't do everything I have covenanted myself to do for Israel, let me be torn asunder, is what God is saying. Like these animals have been torn asunder. The technical word for this is a covenant of malediction. God is actually invoking on himself a curse of destruction if he doesn't do exactly what he said. The covenant is unconditional, meaning it completely rests on God's shoulders because only God passed through the animal pieces. Abram did not. And it's unfulfilled, meaning the language of the covenant has never been exhausted. Meaning there has to come a future point in history where God puts his hand back on Israel and fulfills everything that he has covenanted himself to do. So you start to factor in these things, the need, the nation, the covenant, and you start to see that the nation of Israel is a really big deal. Which takes us to the sub-covenants. What was Israel given in this covenant that we just described, sometimes called the Abrahamic covenant? They were given three things: land, seed, and blessing. And the only thing that God is doing in the rest of the Bible is he is entering into other covenants with Israel to amplify and clarify those promises. So the land is amplified in what is called the land covenant, given later to Moses, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. It's a covenant besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb, in which he promised that they would be scattered throughout the earth and in the last days miraculously brought back to their own land. The prophet Ezekiel keeps saying they're going to be brought back to their own land. Ezekiel would have not been a very good news commentator on MSNBC. Because when you watch MSNBC and CNN, what they want you to believe is Israel is in someone else's land. But that's not what Ezekiel said. You're going to be brought back into your own land. This is an amplification of the land promise. The seed is amplified in another covenant that God entered into with David about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, where through David's lineage would come a dynasty, a forever throne. This is why Matthew, when he writes his genealogy, links Jesus back to David. Jesus is the rightful heir to this seed promise. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. And the blessing aspect is amplified in the new covenant. And you'll find that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which is given about 6 centuries before the time of Christ. And there God says that he is going to put his laws into the hearts of the Jewish people. And there's going to come a scenario at the end of the tribulation period where every single physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be born again. Every single person. I know of no nation where everybody in the nation is saved. And yet that's what's in store for Israel, and you'll read about that in the New Covenant. So the point is, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of the house. Land, seed, and blessing. The sub-covenants are just amplifying those blessings. Land amplified in the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Seed amplified in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Blessing amplified in the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you've believed everything that we've said so far, this shapes your view of the future. If the covenant is unconditional, it rests completely on God's shoulders, and it's never been fulfilled, then it's just a matter of time before God's hand re-enters human history, and he does exactly what he said in these covenants. Because there's some things God can't do. Did you know that? Hebrews 6 verse 18 says it's impossible for God to what? To lie. Everything he says has to happen. So if this covenant structure is unconditional and unfulfilled, God must move his hand in history to do exactly what he said. That's why when you go to Ezekiel 36 verse 22, which is a wonderful chapter about the restoration of Israel in the end times, as she's going to be regathered from all the nations of the earth and be recycled back into her ancient homeland. God says this in Ezekiel 36 verse 22, "It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name." In other words, if God doesn't do what he said in the end times, he's the one that has egg on his face at the end of the day, which can't happen. So God is actually moving his hand on Israel in the end times. And would you agree with me that we're starting to see the precursors of this? And he's doing it for his own glory. That's why when you tamper with an understanding of Israel, you tamper with the glory of God, which is a dangerous place to be in. Amen? So there has to be what we would call a future Israel-centric kingdom. That will occur once Israel is converted, new covenant, and then the second coming will take place, not dealing here with the rapture, but the second advent at the end of the tribulation, and then we'll follow the thousand-year kingdom. And you say, well, Andy, what's life going to be like during the thousand-year kingdom? It's going to be so great that by the time we get to the end of the thousand years, you're going to be disappointed it's over. But then you're going to say, oh, wait a minute, we get something even better because we move into the eternal state. So I'll have a chance to develop that in my second session this afternoon. But what I'm trying to explain is this is the reason why you cannot get rid of Israel from your thinking or your theology. Jeremiah the prophet says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars of light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. There's a way to get rid of Israel, by the way. All you have to do is get rid of the sun, moon, and the stars. Because God says, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars exist, Israel will always be a nation before me. Why would Jeremiah, at the height of Israel's disobedience, when they're sacrificing their own children into a fire to satisfy a pagan deity named Molech, explaining why God sent his people into discipline, the 70-year captivity. Why would Jeremiah make this kind of statement in that background? It's all related to the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, when God alone passed through those animal pieces. W.E. Blackstone in 1908, that was 40 years before Israel's birthday as a modern nation, said, Israel is God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel. You know, prophecy conferences are wonderful because you get information about all these other signs. You know, the mark of the beast, one world, one worldism, great global reset, all these kinds of things. But all of those signs are peripheral to the main sign. The main sign is Israel. All the other signs, you try to interpret them or study them in light of what God is doing with Israel, because that's where the action is. That's why Israel is God's sundial. She's the only nation that God himself made a contractual relationship with and bound himself to act. Which takes us to the hope. You get to the end of Romans chapter 8, and we have tremendous promises. It says there to us things like nothing can separate us from the love of God. It tells us that we're already glorified. Can you believe that? I'm looking out at you guys. You don't look too glorified to me. And I doubt I look too glorified to you. But it's such a done deal, future glorification, that it's referred to in the as if it already happened. And at this point, as Paul is developing Romans 8 and the promises to the church, I'm convinced some guy in the back of the room raised his hand. You know, that troublemaker student. And said, you know, Paul, this is all wonderful theology, but the truth of the matter is, how can we trust God to keep these promises to us in Romans 8 when it looks like he's broken his covenant to Israel? Because for all intents and purposes, Israel was a Christ-rejecting nation in the first century. It looked like God had broken his word to Israel. So if God can break his word to Israel, Paul, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us in Romans 8? And once you understand that, then you understand why Paul gives us Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 follows Romans 8. See how hard theology is? Romans 8 are the promises to us, but they don't mean anything They're not even worth the paper they're written on if God broke his word to Israel, because if God broke the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, you can't trust him to keep any promise. So this is where Paul explains, oh, but you're wrong. God has not broken his word to Israel. Romans 9 through 11, how can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? Paul explains God has not broken his word to Israel. Her promises are in a state of postponement, not cancellation. So Paul explains Israel in the past, elected unto God, Romans 9. Israel in the present, rejected, Romans 10. And then there's Israel in the future, accepted, Romans 11. Where Paul says things like this, Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And at this point, the guy in the back says, okay, I see your point. And that discussion follows into Romans 12, where God says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? What he just got finished talking about in Romans 9 through 11. That God has not forgotten Israel. And because he has not forgotten Israel, he can't forget what he's promised you in Romans 8. In other words, by the time you get outside of Romans 11, you learn that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Every promise he's ever made to you will materialize, as evidenced by the fact that he hasn't forgotten the promises he made to Abraham. There's a great future in store where Israel will come to saving faith. That's why it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, there's a God I can build my life on. I can deposit my body in the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, do what you want in this body. I can't do it, though, as long as in the back of my mind there's a nagging doubt that God is going to break his word to me. He's going to rip out the carpet from under me. How do you offer a God like that your body as a living sacrifice? But with that problem resolved, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the credibility of God completely and totally vindicated, now you can take your body and offer it unto God. So who are we? We are those wild branches that have been grafted in to Israel's tree. And Paul gets the point across to us in Romans 1, verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. That would be the natural branches, Israel, pushed out of their own tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. We have standing before God, and we can believe every single promise he's ever made to us, because he's not going to break his word to Israel. Here's the truth of the matter. Israel can explain its existence without Christianity. But Christianity cannot explain its existence without Israel. Because we have been grafted into this tree. And we don't even really belong in the tree. But God of grace brought us into the tree. And Paul's point is, if God can do the agricultural miracle of taking the abnormal branches and bringing them into a foreign tree, how hard is it for God to take the branches that are already supposed to be there and to put them back into their own tree? And so my point is, we stand today before God completely and totally based on an Israel understanding of the Bible. Which leads us here to the last point. It's really the right attitude towards Israel. Paul, the apostle in Romans 11, verse 18, to us, the strange branches grafted in, He says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. That would be the natural branches or Israel. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And what he's talking about is the natural branches developing pride. Hey, we're God's people. We're brought into God's tree. Israel is done. And it's interesting to me, he doesn't critique their theology. He critiques their attitude. He says, watch your attitude. And it's easy to develop a negative attitude towards the Jewish people. Look at them over there in the Middle East. They haven't even trusted Christ as their Savior yet. They're still in blindness. We've trusted Christ. They haven't trusted Christ. And there can be developing in the heart of the Christian an attitude of arrogance and pride concerning the nation of Israel. This is something that we call replacement theology, where the church is the new Israel, supposedly. This has been taught all the way back to the time of Augustine in the 4th century. And the church has permanently replaced Israel in the outworking of God's purposes. Most Christians, by way of denominational affiliation, sit under that type of teaching week after week after week after week. That's why, and I get all your emails, and I read all your emails, why we get so many complaints of, they name a church, how come our pastor never talks about Israel? How come our pastor never talks about Bible prophecy? There's actually a reason for it. It's an attitude of arrogance towards the natural branches, and Paul tells us specifically, do not be arrogant towards the branches, remembering that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. We would not have the Scripture. We would not have Jesus. We would not have the coming kingdom. We wouldn't even have the church. Because every member of the original church in early Acts was Jewish. You don't even have a Gentile convert into the church until a man named Cornelius, Acts 10. And then once Paul moves into his first missionary journey, then the Gentiles start getting saved in droves. But my point is, we would have no foundation upon which our blessings rest had God not made a sovereign decision to bless the world through Israel. Had he not called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and told him to walk by faith and develop the nation independent of the Tower of Babel, we would have absolutely nothing. And Paul says, watch your attitude very carefully. There's kind of an interesting story in the book of Numbers, chapter 23. It's the nation of Israel moving into Moab. And it's in Moab they meet a king named Balak. Balak hires Balaam, a prophet for profit, as I call him, to curse Israel. Balak did not like the fact that these Hebrews were transgressing into the land of Moab, and so he hired a prophet to curse Israel. And you can read how well that went. Numbers 23 and 24 describes it. It's Balaam's seven oracles against Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth. And finally, in Numbers 23, verse 8, Balaam says, how can I curse what God has blessed? God has blessed Israel. How could I be in that place of cursing Israel? And so this becomes the right attitude through which we look at the Jewish people. Romans 11, 28 and 29 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are your enemies for your sake. And it is true, the unbelieving Jews caused a lot of trouble for the early church in the book of Acts. And when you see that happening, it's easy to develop sort of resentment towards the Jewish people. But Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are your enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What fathers would those be? The patriarchs. beginning with the most important one, Abraham. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Legal term. In contract law, under certain circumstances, once an offer is made, you can't withdraw it. God can't withdraw His blessings upon Israel. And so you look at Israel today, you see a nation in unbelief, and you don't develop pride towards that nation. But you look at him and you say, God's not done yet with them. This is just the first fruits. Once He fulfills all His covenants in and through Israel, boy, you haven't seen nothing yet. And that becomes the mindset that we look at towards Israel. So this is not just a theology lesson, this is an attitude lesson. In fact, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 27, that we actually, as members of the church, are indebted to the Jews. That's what he says. He says there in Romans 15, verse 7, yes, they were pleased to do so, talking about an offering that he was raising for the struggling saints in Jerusalem. He says they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. You wouldn't have anything spiritually without God's work through and in the Jews. And so you have an obligation as a Christian to bless Israel. Speak kindly about Israel. Talk about the parts of the Bible where God has a future for Israel. And we're entering a time in history, I believe, where this is going to be needed more and more as anti-Semitism develops around our world. Olivier Melnick is going to be dealing with this point square on. It's very different than what you're getting from social justice theology today. Tony Campolo says of Israel, oh, she's just a little nation that has survived primarily because of the wealth and the war materials supplied by the U.S. government. She exists only because America gives her financial help. I just have a little news item that I want to communicate. Israel doesn't need America. America needs Israel. Because at the end of the day, we want to be blessed. Is there anybody in here that does not want to be blessed? Can you put your hand up? God tells you how to be blessed. Be a blessing to the Jewish people. Yeah, but they're a Christ-rejecting nation. They're in unbelief. Well, not for long. God is going to fulfill His covenants in and through them. So in a meeting like this, where we're trying to lay some foundations, I wanted to get across the covenants. We have the need for the nation. All the other nations have been contaminated by the mother-child system. Then we have the nation itself. God creates a new nation through which to export His messianic blessings to the world. And then God gave them a covenant. A covenant from God to them, which becomes the foundation, land, seed, and blessing for all of the other covenants He enters into with Israel, which shapes the future, our understanding. Most people, when they try to understand the future, they go right to the book of Revelation. You'll notice here that we've made no references, as far as I can remember, to the book of Revelation. What's happening in the book of Revelation is just the summation of a foundation that God laid down in early Genesis. And that gives us hope. When we understand that God is not going to break His word to Israel, if God is not going to break His word to the Jew, He's not going to break His word to you. Amen? Amen. And that gives us a right attitude as we look at the modern state of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for a conference like this to lay down some foundation. Help us to understand what You have in store for the future. I pray for Your hand of blessing on the musicians, the various speakers. Help us to communicate Your thoughts clearly to Your people. so that we can walk circumspectly and uprightly in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Happy. Happy 15-minute break, and we'll hear from Olivier Melnick next.